morning, sir.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the day you've given us. We thank you that we woke up this morning and we were reminded of your tender mercies and your love for us. And we're thankful this day for the Lord Jesus, in whom we live and move and have our being. We're thankful that you sent him into this world to be our Savior, to die for our sins, to rise for our justification. We're thankful for the gift of faith you've given us to lay hold of him. And we're thankful for the hope we have of everlasting life. As we continue this study in the canons of Dort, we pray that you'd help us to understand more fully the way you save, and just to have a better grasp of biblical salvation, that we might know and marvel in the wonders of your grace to us. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we began really looking at the first four heads of doctrine of the canons of Dort. Just by way of reminder, you'll remember that it begins in the first head by sort of grounding salvation in God's purpose to work through one of two Adams, either the Adam in the garden or the later Adam who came to be our substitute. And all men, by virtue of birth, are born into that first Adam and are sinners. And had God left us in that estate of sin and misery, he would have been perfectly just. And the second article tells us he didn't. Out of a great love, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, and that through him we might have everlasting life. The third article spoke to the mercy of God in bringing the message of the gospel to God's people, particularly through the preaching of the word. And then the fourth article that we sort of looked at last week communicated something that we've all experienced if you've ever shared the gospel, that there's always one of two responses. People either hear the gospel and they're amazed at what God did for them, or they hear the gospel and in some way they back off, either gently or sometimes not so gently. But it's always one of two responses: is for Christ or against Christ. Now, as we move into this fifth article, we're given an initial sort of glimmer at the very heart of the matter in question. Why is it that some men hear the message and believe, and other men hear the exact same message and remain in their unbelief? And this will be a really important issue that the canons will come at from a number of different angles. But right at the beginning, they want to stress that the problem of unbelief can never be laid at God's doorstep. Somebody want to read that fifth article? It's on page 8.
The cause for blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in humanity. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ.
So God's sovereignty and salvation can never be blamed for the reason people reject Christ as he's offered in the gospel. It's man's own sin and hard heart. And the simple but unflattering reality of the human condition is that man loves his sin so much, or woman, loves his or her sin so much, that they're not willing to trade it for anything, not even eternal life. We have to keep that in mind. Of course, this makes the flip side gloriously true. As sure as unbelief can never be credited to God, faith unto salvation can only and exclusively be credited to God. I love that Philippians passage. When we think of faith and being a gift, our mind goes to Ephesians 2. But Philippians 1 actually states it a little stronger. It's been freely given to you to believe. It's been a gift to you to believe. Now, I need to pause here, and I want to address a mistake that I've heard people make. It goes something like this. The canons of Dort are really about God's sovereignty and salvation. Arminianism, on the other hand, that's really more focused on man's responsibility and salvation. And so the major difference between the two systems of theology is really one of emphasis. No, that's not theologically nor historically true. Both doctrinal systems teach about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And the difference is not one of emphasis. We're dealing with two contradicting theologies. And it's mind-boggling to me in some measure. We had a session meeting. I mentioned this when we met, whatever night that was. It was probably like 5 years ago. And I said one of the things that perplexes me is that one of the largest churches in the Holland area is Central Westland. And you have to know, I don't have any data for this, but I'd almost be willing to bet, if I should do such a thing, that over half the people in there grew up in Reformed churches. So they're in a church that has a system of doctrine really different than anything they should have heard growing up, and I think they just don't know the difference. Well, since the next articles in the canons begin to get into the meat of the doctrine of predestination and God's eternal decree, this is a good time for a brief, but I think an important, excursus. And what I want to do is think about God's decrees, what they are, how they unfold in history. And I'm going to do this for a couple reasons. One, it'll help us understand a particular debate that does exist and has existed in the Reformed community. But also in looking at this, it'll help us understand that Arminianism is a different system of doctrine. Now, when I say a different system of doctrine, I'm not saying they're unbelievers, so don't hear that. I'm just saying they're at odds, and we've got to acknowledge that. So let's begin with the basis, the basics. What is a decree? And the Westminster Larger Catechism can give us some help here in question and answer 12. It's printed for you there on page 8. What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And Dr. Gerhardus Voss helps us understand question and answer 12 with some, I think, some insightful remarks. He tells us this is dealing with the truth that God has an all-inclusive and exact plan for the universe which He's created. That's what His decrees are. They're the unfolding of His all-inclusive and exact plan for the universe which He's created. Now, behind this is, of course, the teaching that God's sovereign, that it's His plan. It was a plan conceived in eternity past and is unfolding exactly as He intended it to. Now, just as sort of a brief insertion here, as good Bible students, you might be inclined to ask, especially when we speak about the radical sovereignty of God, we might be inclined to ask, what about sin? If God's sovereign, can He be responsible for sin? And that's a great question. And it's actually an appropriate question to ask. And it's one the canons will deal with at great length, and we'll see that in about 3 or 4 weeks. So I'm just acknowledging it's a good question, but I'm going to ask you to sort of park the question, and then when we come back in a couple weeks, we'll do a deep dive on this. Because again, the canons hit this head on, and I don't want to teach it now and then in 2 weeks basically be teaching the same thing. Rather, if we want to understand God's decrees and how the sovereignty of God unfolds in history, we really need to do nothing more than take Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 at face value. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God has a plan made in ancient time, think eternity, and His plan will stand because He will be glorified. And that's what we mean by God's decrees, His sovereignty unfolding in history. Now, if you noticed there in the larger catechism, it also tells us His decree, His sovereign plan addresses especially the eternal destiny of angels and men. And one of the questions that Reformed theologians have often asked is, did God decree to save a particular people before the fall or after the fall? When did God decree it? Was it before Adam sinned in the garden or after Adam sinned in the garden? And in the vast history of the Reformed churches, that question has been a matter of debate between those who hold to what's called an infralapsarian position and those who hold a supralapsarian position. I know those are big words, but let me provide some sort of working definitions here. And some of these are printed out for you. The infralapsarian position holds that in the mind of God, His decree to save came after the creation and fall. The supralapsarian position is that in the mind of God, He decreed to save and reprobate certain people before the creation and before the fall. If you look there on your sheet, you can see how those are arranged slightly different. Now, in both of those instances, we're dealing with how God's mind had these things arranged logically before the foundation of the world. And generally speaking, and this is somewhat of a broad brush, the infralapsarian view wanted to highlight the mercy and grace of God, and the supralapsarian view wanted to highlight the sovereignty of God. Now, there are a couple problems in regards to this discussion. First, you're dealing with the logical order of things in the mind of God, which right there ought to send up some caution flags, right? Because we're treading where even angels won't tread, right? Second, as is often the case, people make the mistake of thinking that they've got to make sense of God from human terms or from a human perspective, and we just can't make that mistake. Only God can reveal to us who He is. And we can only know Him as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. And to paraphrase Calvin, when the Bible stops, we should shut up. Actually, he said it a little stronger. I just can't remember it. But that was the gist of what he said. When the Bible stops speaking to an issue, something to the effect of, we need to zip our lips. So, anyway, we don't want to project onto God human characteristics. Or our priorities. Because, you see, when we do that, and that, this is what ultimately has sort of been in this arm wrestling match in the Reformed community, is you end up pitting sovereignty over and against grace and mercy, or His glory over against grace, and you can't do either. God is sovereign. God is good. God is just. God is loving. These can't be pitted one toward another to fit back in to a system of theology. That's what motivated Bavinck in his very extensive treatment of this issue to write, and he did write probably 4,000 or 5,000 words just on this issue, and he sort of concludes with this: neither supralapsarian nor infralapsarian succeeded in solving the problem and in doing justice to the many-sidedness of Scripture. In part, this failure is due to the one-sidedness that characterizes both views. Do you understand what he's saying? Both wanted to read their perspective back into the doctrine. Now, I tend to fall down on the side of infralapsarianism, but would do so heeding the counsel of my former professor, Dr. Cornell Venema. He wrote, "In my judgment, it's a mistake to make either position a test of orthodoxy. What is perfectly clear is that the canons echoing Scripture view God's free decision from all eternity to save His people in Christ on the assumption of man's fallen condition and misery." If you're wondering, by the way, who is the supralapsarian in our community, it would be the Protestant Reform. They're very robust in this. And, you know, the first, well, I won't say his name. I just moved to Holland, and I got introduced to this dear brother, and he is a dear brother, and I've gotten to know him well over the years. First time I sat down with him, over coffee, and literally I'd only been in Holland a couple months, his first question was to me was, do you believe in common grace? The second question was, are you infra or supralapsarian? Right? You would have thought maybe the question would have been something like, are you trusting in Jesus? Or, you know, something minor like that. But no, it is credit. He knew that. But still, that was the first questions I got from him. And so, anyway, we've become friends. What's paramount for us to get, and I set this up, and one of the reasons I put this here is because one of the things we need to get is Arminius rejected both of these views. He was neither an infralapsarian nor a supralapsarian. And one of the reasons this is important to know is because some have tried to say that Arminius, as he was establishing his doctrine, was really a soft reform doctrine, and he was rejecting the hard Calvinism associated with supralapsarianism, and that's just not the case. He was rejecting any form of salvation that was grounded in God's full and free sovereign election, period. As I mentioned in our introduction, virtually none of Arminius' writings were published during his life. Excuse me. But when the controversy began to heat up in the Netherlands, and it became clear to everyone involved that it wasn't going to just go away, and the state officials realized they were going to have to deal with this, he was forced to address them. And so in 1608, he was forced to produce a document called the Declaration of Sentiments. And the document dealt with a couple things, and one of them was Arminius's understanding of the order of decrees. Now, it's not really a lengthy document, but the language is hard to work through. Dr. Fesco provides a really helpful summary of those views, of Arminius's views, and I printed those out for you in your handout on page 10. Now, as we work through the canons, we're going to address these issues in great detail, because this is what they're responding to. But I want to briefly consider them as again, the kind of introduction to sort of show that his view was outside Reformed orthodoxy. So the first point is this. This was Arminius' first point. Again, what he's doing now is he's working out how he understands the decrees of God. The infralapsarian view you saw, the supralapsarian view you saw, this is Arminius' view of how the decrees unfold in history. So the first point makes an absolute decree. God makes an absolute decree concerning the salvation of sinful humans and appoints Jesus as Savior. Now, on one level, doesn't sound super controversial. He appoints Christ as Savior. But something you want to pick up on is that this comes before any decree that God will actually save anyone. And this was his starting point. This is his initial decree that God, this is the first decree from God, that he's going to make salvation possible through Jesus. He's going to make it possible. Again, if you look back at the previous page, you'll see none of the reformers put it this way, neither side. I don't want to get stuck on this, but simply put, Arminius' first decree is this. God's plan is to potentially save. Right? Arminius understood as the second decree to be decrees to receive into his favor those who repent and believe in Christ and who persevere to the end, but conversely leaves all unrepentant sinners in a state of condemnation and ultimately damnation. Now, this too has some truth in it, but we have to remember where it falls in Arminius' theology. And you'll see this becomes an important point in the very next lesson. And it's this. God doesn't choose or elect to save people. He chooses to save those who have a particular quality. Repentance and faith and perseverance. So think of it this way. God doesn't decree to save people. He decrees to save people who meet certain qualifications. Right? Everybody tracking with me so far? Arminius' third point. administers the necessary means for repentance and faith in a sufficient and efficacious manner according to God's wisdom. This was a way of saying that God has ordained the means of salvation, preaching, administration of sacraments, and so on. Nothing controversial there. And then in terms of the order of decrees, Arminius understood the fourth decree to be decrees to save and damn certain particular persons, which has a foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from eternity who would, through his grace, believe and persevere, and who, according to his foreknowledge, would not believe or persevere. And this is where it becomes really clear just how far off the mark those previous points are. Where we see a subtle difference, now we see the significant difference. He's saying from eternity past, God looked into the future, and by virtue of that foreknowledge of who would or wouldn't persevere, decree that they're elect. So, think about that. Any comments? What is Arminius basing salvation on? Man. And man's what?
To
choose. Right? In other words, it's in your, the ball's in your court, so to speak. But there's even more of a problem with it. You've let God play chess with humanity. He's looking down and he knows what's going to happen according to his foreknowledge. But at the end of the day, God's responding to you. Right? What are some of the problems with that?
Suffering.
Right. Again, this is something we'll look at a little more carefully a bit further on, but I really want to sort of hammer out these differences. And much of the rest of the study will be demonstrating how the canons differ from these views, and more importantly, how the canons better reflect biblical teaching. But there's something I want to draw your attention to. As I said, what time is it? Arminius and his defender said that he was initially responding to a kind of cold, hard, superlapsarianism. But that's not true, right? Some of the things I mentioned in the introduction, we know that, most Reformed are not superlapsarian. They never have been. It's always been a small minority in the Reformed community. Most are oriented toward infralapsarian view. Second, Arminius' views are neither. They're neither of those. He wasn't responding to those things. It was just to give himself cover. If you glance back to the chart on infra and super, you see God's election and unconditional always are presented from a Reformed perspective prior to faith. In Arminius' view, election is conditional. It's conditional. It's based on God seeing who would believe, and then and only then, making a decree of salvation. So this is really a different animal. Again, I'm not saying they're not believers. Please don't hear me say that. But we're not dealing with a small thing, and that's how we deal with it nowadays. Arminian, Calvinist, what's the big deal? People were losing their lives over these things for 100 years. One of the questions that we get back to, and this is sort of a bit of history that we did look at, how is this possible? Because this was a professor at the time, the most prestigious Dutch Reformed seminary. I mean, this guy had been interviewed by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, a very godly man, committed to God's sovereignty, and he gave Arminius the okay for ministry. He was interviewed by Franciscus Gomarus, who was fiercely committed to God's sovereignty and salvation, and was a fighter. I've mentioned this last week, and too much of a fighter. During the initial debate with the Arminians that took place at Dordrecht, one of the delegates misrepresented Gomarus' view, and he challenged the man to a duel. Again, I read that, and I both abhor it and admire it. I abhor it because that's not the way to deal with a theological controversy, but gosh, pardon me for saying this. This could get me in a little bit of trouble, but I really tire of theological sissies You know, oh, I don't want to say anything. You know, I respect men that would stand up and say, no, I think you're wrong. Probably didn't have to draw his sword, but he probably didn't have to draw his sword, but maybe the sword of spirit. But anyway,
he should have been like Saint Nicholas and just dealt with it.
There you go, the Christmas heretic backslap. So, but Gomarus also gave Arminius the okay for ministry after his initial review.
I remember you talking about because of the merchant class. So politics always has an influence. I surmise that's what it was anyway.
Absolutely. No, it definitely was. You know, the merchant class, they wanted to have open trade with the Spaniards. And so they even though they were conservative theologically, they didn't want to rock the civil boat, as it were. And when the civil authority said, you know what, let's not push this issue, it kind of gave Arminius a longer shadow to hide under than he probably would have otherwise had.
Godfrey talks about it a lot in that series that he did on Ligonier's on the church history.
Does he? Okay. Yeah, I mentioned one of the great, probably the easiest book to read in the little bibliography I put at the end of the study, is Kevin DeYoung's book. Because Kevin DeYoung is so incredibly easy to read. And I mean that in the best way. He writes in such a wonderful, concise way. But probably the best book is Godfrey's book. And he has an extensive appendix in the book on Arminius. So, yeah. It's something that's really sort of put a burr in his saddle as well. So, because historically people have sort of just kind of bought the mindset that this was a really kind, gentle, faithful, mostly reformed guy. But it turns out that's just not exactly the case now that more research has been done. And again, not only had this guy Gomarus, the swordsman, given him the approval, Arminius went through a classis. And let me tell you, I don't know that I could go through an ordination exam the way these men had an ordination exam. For one reason, a lot of it was in Latin. But all kidding aside, it was so incredibly rigorous. So you have to come to one of two conclusions, maybe three. I guess they could have gone easy on them, but that would have been atypical. The men who examined him were idiots. That's not tenable because I know who those men were. He fudged what he believed so he could be ordained. Right? Some suggest that Basa, Basa, Gomarus, and the classes just rubber stamped him. That doesn't really work either. Not if you know sort of some of the personalities of these men. They weren't rubber stampers.
However, they did go against their better judgment.
Yeah.
They knew there was concerns, and they still had to go through.
Yeah. Well, it's because here's what happened. You come to the classes, and let's say you come from Don's church, and Don says, I got some concerns about Paul, but not enough to stop the process. Then you go to the next step, and you keep getting that same message. And here's one of the struggles that conservative sort of theologians have even today. We tend to give the benefit of the doubt, right? And we should, because that's part of what love is being charitable to a brother or sister's belief, not imputing to them false motives quickly, you know, being very patient with those things. And sometimes it gets abused, you know? So, yeah, I don't think they rubber stamped him, but I think it was one of those things like, he'll probably be all right. But part of it, too, is kicking the can, and that's always dangerous. Eventually, the roosters will come home.
And then, like you said earlier, too, the merchant class, too, the pressure.
Yeah, yeah.
A lot of the people in the church that probably had dealings that trade and things like that.
Oh, yeah.
The huge cart.
It's a big deal. When the issue really began to sort of come to the fore is when his students started to go to classes, and then they heard
what he was teaching. And one of the things that really caught the class's attention was the assignments they were given to read. You know what? I can tell you right now,
you can do this. You can evaluate a seminary by the reading list it gives its for systematic theology. I can tell you the kind of men it will produce versus the kind of men it won't produce. 100% of the time. Because very few people go to seminary with a robust theological knowledge. They think they do. You know, because you may have read Calvin Institutes, but you're going to be so shaped there and so formed there by what you read. That's why I always tell young men that I've talked to over the years, be very careful where you go because it will shape you. You can't deny that. It's going to shape you. A lot of it will be what you read. And it turns out, Arminius was assigning all sorts of Catholics, Jesuit priests. In fact, he was assigning the Jesuit priests who were writing over and against the Reformation. Jesuit priests like what was the guy's name? Molin, right? Who?
Arminius only lived a couple of years while he was a seminary professor, correct?
I think he was a professor more than a couple of years, but he died young. And he died before this all really blew up. For some reason, I was thinking 8 or 9 years, but I could be wrong. Anyway.
Five years.
Almost surely, so. You had mentioned Dr. Godfrey. He writes, and this sort of builds it. Arminius experienced controversy in Geneva, Amsterdam, and Leiden with a variety of people over philosophy, ecclesiology, exegesis, and theology. Is it credible that it was always someone else who caused the trouble? Or is it more likely that Arminius was something of a troublemaker? No one forced him to subscribe or become a pastor or professor in the Reformed community. He was likely more than a controversialist. He was likely a dissembler who abused the goodwill and efforts of the Calvinists to maintain peace, and with him corrupted the church. Perhaps Abraham Kuyper best epitomized Arminius when he called him a crafty fox. Any questions, comments? Anybody want to convince me to be a super lapsarian?
It's interesting when you talk about the lapsarian arguments. We're talking about it from a perspective of time. Before this, God did this. But if God is not bound by time, it's all instantly, always at once. So I actually pick one. I kind of lean towards the super lapsarian just because there is no time with God. That's kind of the way I understand it.
I think probably a better way to say it is God's above and beyond time.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, because God interacts with people who are creatures of time.
Right.
And in glory, there will be some kind of time. Right? Because what is time? Time is events that move or unfold sequentially.
It is on our side, as Rolling Stones
said. Huh? Call me off guard. The Rolling Arminian said. So there is going to be a sense of time and glory, but he's over and above it, totally. So, again, you are dealing, and I think your point is, you're dealing with what happened in the mind of God, and you can't really identify. I've tried to think through that exegetically, and one of the passages people look at is in Romans 9, when it talks about out of the whole lump. But there's just nothing. I've not found anything that convinces me one way or the other. So.
That was going to be my point, or kind of my question. I'm trying to make a point or understand a point. It's not to make a point, it's to understand a point. Just exegetically, what are either side drawing from? And to me, just from this cursory review of it, I'm kind of reminded of, like, well, the superlapsarian is the more conservative, or the more, but also,
yeah.
It's in a sense more harsh. It's like, why is there even a debate? Because it's like the
the other side, the left part of the side, is trying to accommodate a gentler view of God. Like, oh, well, the world fell, and I'm going to choose folks that I'm going to save. Maybe I'm misspeaking here, but thus, it doesn't really matter.
No.
Ultimately, it doesn't matter, like the kind of suggest point.
Yeah.
And
that's why I actually...
It's deep weeds, too.
Yeah, that's why I put those two quotes in from Bob Inc. and from Dr. Venema. First off, Bob Inc. is one of the great intellects in Western civilization. And for him to say, you know, that ought to give mere mortals a clue, you know. Beth, you were going to...
And I think that was my question as well, because we're sort of dealing with two points in time, creation and fall.
Yeah.
And then the relationship of God's choosing related in relationship to those two points on a timeline. And for me, I don't care.
Yeah.
So my question is, why should I care?
Yeah, this truly is the how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind
exactly.
of issue.
So if I'm not a theologian or in teaching theology or in that higher echelon, why does that matter to me?
Well, I think your instincts are right. It doesn't.
Oh.
I thought that's what you were kind of getting. Let me tell you how this practically though does work itself out. A superlapsarian is going to, because they begin with the sovereignty of God, they're going to be a little harsher, and you do find the superlapsarians is the view that usually tends toward hyper Calvinism. It's everything is subsumed in election. You guys have all heard of William Carey, right? He's the great missionary who went to India. Do you know the story about he was in England? He went to the men. He's like, I want to bring the gospel to England. And they chastised him with something to the effect of, young man, if God wants to save the elect in India, he can do it without you. Right? They were superlapsarian. Everything was subsumed in election. And when a superlapsarian speaks, they'll really want to emphasize reprobation. God shows you elect... And this is part of the problem with that side of it. They really want to emphasize, if you're not elect, you're reprobate and you're going to hell and God gets the glory. And that's true, but superlapsarians want to put a little emphasis on that I don't feel comfortable with, because it does take away from the mercy and grace of God, the kindness of God. And whereas the infralapsarian, they're going to be more likely to use the language. I mean, both would believe in a double predestination. We'll come back to that. But the infralapsarian, they're going to use the language, God chooses to save some with a particular intentionality, and he passes over others, right?
But the attributes of God are always God is sovereign, he is merciful, and he's gracious, and he's always those things, and sometimes he's a little bit more of one than the other, but he is always all of those things.
Yeah. Pardon me?
When did this debate start? Post-dating
Calvin. When did the debate start? It's going to sound like I'm being cute, but I'm not. After Paul preached, right? Mm-hmm. Because that's one that you... Oh, these terms? Oh, I'm sorry.
It was post-Calvin,
though,
correct?
No, I can't remember where. It would go back into, like, I believe, Willem of Ockham. So you're looking at 900, 1,000...
Really?
Yeah, it went back to the early, what are called the scholastics.
I won't disagree with you. You know better than I do. But I thought I had read once that these terms are never used in Calvin's.
Oh, Calvin does not use them. Okay. No. But Calvin doesn't use a lot of terms. Like, you know what, I mentioned common grace. Calvin never used that term. But he communicated that thing.
He didn't use the word tulip either.
Yeah, right. No. So, yeah, you were going to say, Jeff?
I think I think the quote is that somebody asked, I think it was Calvin, what was God doing before he created the world? And he said, preparing hell for people to ask such foolish questions. And honestly, this Lapsarian stuff, I hate to say it, and to me, it's a foolish question. Because if God's like God said, God's sovereign. His attributes aren't his attributes.
Yeah. And again, the reason I brought this up is not so much to even teach this, but to show you this is the debate. And here's the thing. The Dutch Reformed, they were not having this discussion. It wasn't like they were having Bible studies. Say, hey, what's your thought of infallibility? You know, the reason I bring it up is because the claim is Arminius was trying to address this. He was neither. Yeah, I put this on top of page 9. An infralapsarian believes that God decrees to save the elect.
I'm talking about the word lapsarian.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, lapse into sin.
Okay.
And infra is before. Yeah. Yeah. So it's really just saying before or after the fall. Infra or supra. And lapses. Yeah, falls. Again, you know what? I think of what Beth said. You know, we do ourselves a much better service for our faith, our lives, our devotion, if we meditate on things like the attributes of God as He's revealed them to us. And again, that's why I put these guys down, Bobby Venema. And most, Burkhoff said the same thing. You know, this is just out there. So, and we have to know there's a difference between being theologically committed and sort of philosophically obsessed. And that's where this discussion went. Article 6. I don't know if you want to start. I'd say my wife said the women wanted to meet. I don't know if you guys want to go meet. You guys want to go on another? Well, no, it's 20 after. Oh, we've got to stop. Never mind. I actually printed off the notes for the next lesson just in case today, but I guess we can use those. Huh? No, it's again, I'm very sensitive to this issue, you know, with Arminius, with people who say one thing and sort of fly it away. Our presbytery does not take a really hard line on this, because the denomination doesn't. You can believe in, as long as you believe in an ex nihilo creation, that God created the whole of heaven and earth out of nothing, and that there's a little Adam and Eve that God created from the dust of the earth. As long as you believe that, our denomination allows for a couple different views. And one of the more popular views is the framework hypothesis. It sees Genesis as sort of poetically laid out, which is nonsense, but be that as it may. Because grammatically, it's above consecutive, and it's the whole language is historical, and God did this, and God did that, and God did this. But we allow that, and we had a brother who came through our presbytery, and he said, "Man," he goes, "you know, I'm pretty much, you know, in the space of 6 days." He didn't have to say that, but as soon as he left our presbytery, he's writing that he's a big-time advocate of the framework hypothesis. And the only thing that annoys me is he wouldn't have prevented him from going forward in the ordination. He would have got more questions, particularly from me, because I want him to be able to explain why he sees it differently. Because I think when he goes to a church, there are going to be people who say, "Why don't you believe in 6 days?" So he needs to be able to explain it, but it wouldn't have prevented him from being ordained. But once he left our presbytery, he sort of let it all hang out because he was in a presbytery that was very friendly toward that view. So those kind of things really, really, really get under my skin. If you believe something, stand up and say you believe it for goodness sake. That's probably, in part, that is my sanctification issue too. It really is. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that you did determine to save us before the foundation of the world. At that point, you determined to lavish us with love. You determined before the foundation of the world that we would be sons and daughters. And we praise you for that. And we praise you that that great and sovereign decree unfolded perfectly. And at just the right time, the Lord Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the curse of the law, even us. And we're thankful that this day we can gather with your people and we can ascribe glory to your name. We pray that you help us to worship you as we go from here and prepare to meet corporately. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.